We've been looking the last 4 weeks, this will be our fifth week, on the book of 1 Peter. Or I guess the last 4 weeks over the book of 1 Peter. We'll be doing a chapter at a time. But I thought it would be helpful here at the end to do just a brief overline of the book, or an outline of the book, because we've been talking a chapter at a time, and we can lose the big picture of the book when we look at the minute details at times. So it outlines into three broad sections. You have chapter 1, verse 3 through 2, verse 10, which essentially Peter instructing his readers that they have been called to salvation as exiles. They no longer are a part of the world, but they are foreigners. They are sojourners. They are strangers in this world, so they are different. And then chapter 2, verse 11, he starts with the word beloved, and that begins his next two sections. He starts with beloved, but through 4:12. And essentially, you are exiles. He's established that. You've been called out to salvation as exiles. Now, how shall you live? And he instructs them in very specific, direct ways how they should live in this situation, in this situation. And the last section, chapter 4, verse 13 through 5:11, if they are exiles and they live differently than the world, they should expect suffering. So the last section is Peter instructing his readers how to endure suffering. How is the church to endure suffering, and how as an individual to endure suffering. So that's kind of a broad outline of the book. But again, the book of 1 Peter is written to a group of believers who had been suffering for their faith to various degrees. The letter is a circular letter. If we look in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And listen how many areas he's mentioning here. And these aren't churches. There could maybe be more churches in each area. But Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. 5. It's a large geographical area. And now what would have done, Peter would have written a letter. As we'll see at the end of chapter 5, a guy named Silas or Silvanus is going to take this letter to each of the churches. And he'll go to the next church and to the next church. It's called a circular letter. Now that's important. And as we'll see from the characteristics of the letter, when we read the book of Revelation, for instance, there's 7 letters written to the churches, or 7 words given to the churches, and they're very specific to things that each church is dealing with or going to face or struggling with. But Peter's letter is very general. He's not dealing with specific issues facing an individual church, as a lot of Paul's letters deal with, but rather he is addressing a broad group of believers who would have all experienced these things to various degrees. Various degrees of suffering. And that shows in his letter. He's not saying, you have this problem, so this is how we'll correct it. But he's saying, as a Christian, we live like this. We do this to the submit to the authorities. We live like this in our marriages and etc. All right. So now to jump in to 1 Peter. But I do want to pick up a theme that runs throughout the book. So one main theme, there's several themes. But one main theme that I want to pick out is suffering, or sharing in the suffering of Christ. So as we suffer, Peter is instructing us that we are sharing in Christ's suffering. So as I suffer in my life, and the world sees that, it is a manifestation of Christ's sufferings. I am partaking in those in some measure. Now he says in chapter 1, verse 6, he acknowledges that they're being grieved by various trials. Now what are these various trials that he's mentioning? And we'll look at a few. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, our passions wage war against our soul. And we may recall the words of Christ when he tells those would-be followers that if you would follow me, take up your cross and deny yourself. So it's both ideas there. In chapter 2, verse 18 through 20, servants are instructed to endure maltreatment from unjust masters for their faith, maybe even enduring physical suffering. We see in the beginning of chapter 3, wives of unbelieving husbands are encouraged to endure faithfully, even if their husbands are potentially oppressive or abusive husbands. Next, we see in chapter 3, 13 through 17, he encourages them not to fear those who might harm them, but rather to suffer for doing good, being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks for their hope. And in chapter 4, 3 through 6, he acknowledges they are being maligned, or they're being insulted when they refuse to participate in the sins of the Gentiles. So they're not giving in to these passions of the flesh, all these sins that the Gentiles are going into. And they're given a hard time for it. They're taking a stand. They're saying, we choose not to participate in these things. And they're being insulted. They're being reviled. So these are some of the sufferings that his readers would have been facing. And this may be surprising to us, because oftentimes we relegate suffering to a very, very narrow category. We view suffering as from passages like Revelation 2:13, which says, "Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." We let this narrow view of suffering, this idea of physical, bodily suffering at the hands of angry persecutors, define suffering for us. That's it. So we tend to maybe treat other types of suffering as not suffering at all or not very important. And we can minimize the suffering of our brothers around the world. But let's get a little more surprised. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, 29, that Isaac was persecuted when Ishmael laughed at him. That's a little surprising. And he's quoting or referring to Genesis 21:10 there. And here Peter lists examples of difficult marriage, battling our passions, and being maligned for not partaking in the sin of unbelievers. And also Christ in his Beatitudes says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So suffering encompasses a lot broader category than just martyrdom and suffering political oppression at the hands of persecutors. It encompasses many things. And the reason I'm trying to bring this out is because often in our context, the phrase or the idea is stated that, well, we're in America, we don't face suffering, we don't face persecution. Now, that would be extreme examples. Most people would at least acknowledge that there is some type. But occasionally you do hear that. And usually it comes from, and I'll use myself as an example, a young guy who just come back from spending time overseas and reading lots of mission material and being, I guess, awakened to the broader idea of our brotherhood suffering all over the world. And he comes back and he almost hates the American church because they're so apathetic and complacent and they don't love the Lord and their passion isn't there. And in a sense, ironically, he becomes a persecutor of his brethren in his church. And he criticizes them and says all sorts of things. Well, then he goes to a class at Union, and his teacher brings in some believers from a country where those believers are being persecuted actively for their faith. The examples he would have chosen is, this is what it means to be a believer and to suffer. So he goes there and he's interviewing, and he, maybe, and this is all hypothetical, but wants to give them an open door to, as he has done, criticize this church in America, this complacent church. So he gives them this like golden softball toss question, ready to be hit and knocked over the fence and just have a way at it. Because I agree with you, brother. As if somehow this guy was not a part of the church he was criticizing. Well, the answer that, and I'll just use the first person here, that I received from these guys was, it was a rebuke, a mild rebuke at best, I guess. And these three believers said, essentially, and it's kind of just to sum up what they said. They said, God has placed us where we are, and he has placed you where you are. He has ordained that we walk through certain things and you walk through other things. And essentially they said, we are no greater because we walk through these things and you through these things. We're each called to walk faithfully in the degree and in the area that we've been called. And that shut me up rather quickly, but it made me think a lot. It made me try to re-understand suffering in a better light. And while the degree of suffering may be different, all believers suffer. All believers, to an extent, face persecution. If we are living faithfully, we are promised this. We are promised that we will be persecuted and suffer for our faith. And we have sat here through many nights in prayer to the tears of brothers and sisters who have told us that they were going to take a stand against a family member who was making an unwise, immoral decision, or who have spoken truth or have preached the gospel faithfully to the extent that they've been excluded from their family, and their family doesn't want to spend time with them and doesn't care to be around them. So we know suffering, but I'm not trying to minimize or belittle the suffering of our brothers all over the world. We acknowledge that their suffering is great, but I would just like to bring a little us back to the middle and recognize that we all suffer as believers. All right, so now to our passage. 1 Peter 5, we're going to look at the whole chapter, and we're going to look at it in two parts. The first section is the first five verses, and essentially we're going to hang it off three exhortations. He exhorts the elders, he exhorts those who are younger, and then he exhorts all of them together. All right. Now, when we get to these first five verses, chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, we must remember that it's situated in this larger category. And in chapter 4, 12 through 19, Peter is instructing his believers to the correct mindset when they go through suffering. They're not to be surprised when these fiery trials come upon them. And they are to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. So he's trying to orient their mindset. But then if you look at chapter 5, verse 6, it seems as if he almost picks up from there. Because he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." So the idea of entrusting and then humbling ourselves, the same idea of being humble before God during suffering. And he goes on to talk about suffering, and your enemy, the devil, is roaring around like a lion. So it seems like they almost go together. But we find in these first five verses, it's almost as if he takes a time out and addresses the church. So why is he doing this? Is he taking a time out, or is there a reason for this being right where it is at? Well, I think there is a reason. I think there may be several reasons for this. One of the reasons is because a suffering people need one another. As we suffer, we don't do it alone. We suffer as a community. When one brother, when one sister, when one family suffers, we all suffer. We come alongside them. We support them. We meet their needs. We pray for them. We love on them. And whatever else may need to be done. But secondly, we live differently than the world. We know from chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that believers are instructed to be holy because their God is holy. And later in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, we are told that believers are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. This means that they are set apart to manifest the glory of God to the world by the way they live their lives. The church should look radically different than the world. And even from the book of 1 Peter, we see a little bit what the world looks like in contrast to what the church should look like. When some don't participate in the activities, and he's referring to their sins in chapter 4, you don't participate in their sin, they malign you. They give you a hard time. They oppress you because of this. This is not how we should be when we have disagreement with other believers. We should seek for understanding the truth, but we don't oppress one another, and we don't persecute one another and hurt one another when there's disagreement. The world is radically self-centered. They are primarily, ultimately concerned with their good above all other good. So they act this way because their hearts are in some ways turned inside on themselves, caring for themselves. But the Christian has had his heart changed. He's been born again. He's been given a new heart. Now he is aware of God and his fellow man. And he seeks to serve them. He seeks to humble himself and meet the needs of those around him. This is a glimpse of God's new creation, manifesting itself in the world now. Already it's here, and it's slowly spreading. It's manifesting itself among the nations all over the world. Little lights of this are shining and showing up all over the world. As believers, loving one another and living together and fighting sin together and exhorting one another in truth, they're manifesting by their lives the new creation. Now, we need to be careful because oftentimes we create these ideal church communities and we have this really lofty vision of what church should look like. And when the smallest thing happens that upsets us, maybe another believer sins against us or something at church doesn't go our way, it can shatter us if we have this lofty ideal. But I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer's words are very helpful here. He instructs us that the church is a divine reality and not an ideal community. What does he mean by this? He means that God creates his church, not man. Man is not creating his church after his own ideal. God does it. And yes, there are pictures of what the church should look like. But we must remember, what is God building the church with? Us, sinful people. Now, he's not leaving us there. He's making us holier through time. But this takes time. And God will do this in his own time, not in our time. So the idea of sin in the church, it will be there. There will be believers that sin, that even sin against one another. They may stumble and do things they ought not do, or they may be blind to certain things. But again, our ultimate hope is that everything will be made new and everything will be perfected in heaven. But how do we deal with sin in the church now? Well, I think Peter is at wit's end throughout the whole book to tell the church how they should live together. He tells them constantly that they should love one another. He tells them that and reminds them that love covers a multitude of sins. So as sin happens in the church, we must remember love covers a multitude of sins. We bear along with one another. We're patient with one another. We don't demand unlofty things of one another. Now, we encourage one another toward holiness and we fight sin together. We are patient and long-suffering with one another. And also, too, he's made allowance for sin by providing church discipline for dealing with a sin, which always has as its goal and end the restoration of the one who is at fault. So we are striving for holiness together. And in order to get there, humility, love, forgiveness, and patience must characterize each and every believer as we fight and struggle with sin on way to our ultimate goal, the celestial city. All right, now in verse 1, Peter is beginning in the first four verses to instruct the elders. But before he does that, he identifies with the elders by three identifiers. First, he says, "I am a fellow elder." Now, he could appeal to his role as apostle. He's already introduced himself as an apostle. But why is it important that he is identifying with these men as a fellow elder? Well, he is an elder. But these men, in context of this letter, we know are enduring suffering. And as the leaders of these churches, they will face the brunt of the suffering and the persecution. So what he's doing is saying, I too understand your suffering. I understand your pain. I walk in the trenches with you. So he's identifying with them. He's not appealing to his apostle role here, but rather he's empathizing with them in their task. Second, he says that he is a fellow witness to the sufferings of Christ. Now, the fellow from fellow elder should carry over here, and we should understand it as being fellow witness. But what does it mean to be a fellow witness of Christ's suffering? Because we know Peter was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, he may have not been present during the Christ's suffering on the cross, but he was present with him through his whole ministry on earth, and he watched Christ suffer, and he would have received the testimony of Christ's suffering on the cross from the Apostle John very early on. So he's an eyewitness in that sense. But I think what Peter's trying to do here is say that I'm a fellow eyewitness with you. So how are they eyewitnesses of Christ's suffering? Well, I think the answer in part comes from chapter 4, verse 13. When he tells his readers to rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. So this idea, there's this union that as I suffer for Christ's sake, I am participating in Christ's suffering. And Paul picks up this idea in Colossians 1:24. When he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Now, what Paul is not saying is that Christ's atoning death was not sufficient. He's not saying that at all. But Paul knows that as he suffers, he is sharing in Christ's sufferings, and he is manifesting those, that is, Christ's sufferings, to the world, and specifically here, the church. John Piper comments, if you don't know him, he's a rather upstart pastor, formerly from Minnesota. Some of you may or may not have heard of him. But what he says, what this means, I think, is that God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. God really means for the body of Christ, the church, to experience some of the suffering he experienced. so that when we offer the Christ of the cross to people, they see the Christ of the cross in us. We are to make the afflictions of Christ real for people by the afflictions we experience and offering Him to them and living the life of love He lived. So Peter and the elders he addresses are fellow witnesses to the suffering of Christ as well as partakers in His suffering. And lastly, he identifies himself as one who will partake in the glory that is going to be revealed. And this is a very important theme in the book of 1 Peter, that present suffering leads to future exaltation. We see this, and if you're taking notes, I'll give you a few references here, but we see it in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, chapter 2, 18 through 25, 3, 13 through 22, 4, 12 through 19, chapter 5, verse 6 and 10. This is a very, very important theme, and we'll pick it up later. But the glory that is to be revealed is referring always to Christ's second coming, not some type of present exaltation, but always future at Christ's second coming. All right, now to the actual exhortation he gives the elders. So having identified himself as such, he exhorts them to shepherd the flock of God that is among them, exercising oversight. Now we know our elders do this in many ways. Martin Luther said that we shepherd the flock by teaching them the Word. So we know our elders do that. They proclaim and teach to us the Word of God faithfully and systematically. They counsel us and give us instruction. So there's further teaching. Many of you have taken counsel from the elders. You've met with them or they've met with you or sought you out. And they take time to do these things. They're with us when we suffer. And we know this. They call us to repentance when we sin. Many of us know this. They're among us and they know us. They care genuinely about us. We have seen this evident in all four of our elders as they walk among us and are intentional to shepherd our souls. Now I want to make a few points from this passage and two others. Acts 20, 28 and then Hebrews 13, 17. And mainly concerning the weightiness of pastoral ministry. Now I don't do this for the sake of the elders, though I do hope they will find it encouraging. But rather I do it for our sake. I do it for us as members of the church that we might know the weightiness of the task assigned to our brothers. And that by knowing that, that we might be quick to love, to serve, and to pray for our brother elders. And possibly for a second reason too, because I think when we understand the weightiness of pastoral ministry, anyone who is flippantly considering entering into pastoral ministry should think otherwise. And hopefully this will serve to temper our desires correctly. All right, so we're going to read Hebrews 13, 17. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And then Acts 20, 28. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood." So a few observations. First, the Holy Spirit has made the elders shepherds of particular churches that belong to God. And this shouldn't be glossed over, that these are particular churches. It's the flock among you, the flock with you. Our elders, their primary concern and focus is to be on this flock, on this body. In an age when celebrity pastors are prominent and when many young aspiring pastors desire to be the guy who writes the next book that everyone reads, it is very easy to take our mindset away from our flock and to look elsewhere. But this is to be the elder's primary responsibility, his flock that God has or the Holy Spirit has entrusted him with. He's to be the steward. He's to be the under-shepherd of this flock. And it belongs to God. This is God's church that they have been entrusted with. Second, the churches He has made them overseers of have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Now, if the Holy Spirit entrusting you with a church that belongs to God doesn't frighten you, look at the price with which it was bought. Christ spilled His blood to make the church a reality. He died to make this happen. And these are the souls you've been entrusted with. That's a very weighty thing. Let it press down on us. As members of this church, let us feel that for our brother elders. Let us pray for them and exhort them. Third, let's add to it that they will give an account for the souls they oversee. These souls entrusted to them, they will one day stand before God and give an account for how faithfully they have shepherded these souls. And I think these three reasons are plenty enough reasons to support the idea of having multiple pastors, even in small churches. And we could list other things, but I think these enough bring the weightiness of pastoral ministry makes me realize that I do good enough to look after one or two people. How could I ever watch 50? I need those alongside of me. And also, we do realize that the whole church is to be about this business of serving and assisting one another. But the elders are given special authority, but also responsibility here. And lastly, we see the way they are to rule. They are to rule willingly, eagerly, and by setting an example to the flock. Looking at these passages, or these the scriptures here, I think we're called to remember Christ's teachings that those who would be the greatest among us must be servants first and foremost. So the picture of this pastor elder, this brother elder, is one of a loving servant who is quick and desirous and eager to look after the good of those entrusted to him. He is not out to push his own agenda or to make his name known, but to watch and care and love for those entrusted to him. So this is a weighty matter indeed. And let us as a church realize this. Let us pray. Let us serve. Let us meet the needs of our brother elders. Let us, and say this carefully, but let us not overly demand of their time unnecessarily. Let us be respectful of that. Now, our elders are very gracious with their time. And you all know that from personal things that you've walked through or gone through that they devote much time to our lives. So let us pray for them and let us love them. Let us do this well. And I would stop to say, too, that our church has been a great example throughout its history of loving and supporting our other elders. But let us continue that legacy on into the future. Well, if you've stopped to catch your breath through the weightiness of this, and you were or happen to be an elder reading this and realizing what's going on, we also need to remember that they are facing external pressures. They're facing suffering, persecution of various degrees. And as the leaders, they will face the brunt of this. I mean, just think about it. In military practices, the British weren't too happy when the American revolutionaries were shooting their officers. And why'd they do that? So if you take the head off, the rest of it won't function well. So this has been a common practice for warfare to take out the leaders. So it is not surprising that leaders endure much suffering. And we see this throughout church history. We notice that many of the people that are dying in the early church before persecution was empire-wide, which is not until about the 200s. You don't see empire-wide persecution. You do see sporadic pockets of persecution that are happening. But in the early church especially, you're seeing these bishops, these pastors of these churches being killed. Sometimes the only ones, but they're the ones being killed. We think of Polycarp and others. And they also face internal pressures. We already acknowledge that the church, while it is a manifestation of God's glory to the world, and we are called to live holy lives, we are still struggling and fighting with sin. So sometimes the church members create internal pressures for the pastor and make the job difficult. And it could be, maybe getting upset over minute details that don't matter and fighting those like they are hills to die on. But it can also be members of the church that they have walked with for many years, that they love, and seeing them walk away into sin. This breaks the heart of the pastor, a pastor who loves these people. His heart is rent in two as these brothers and sisters walk away. Or watching his flock, his children, endure suffering, whether it be physical or be persecution or sickness or whatever it may be. So he faces external and internal pressures. And Peter, realizing this, in verse 4, he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, we've already talked that present suffering, or faithful present suffering, results always in future exaltation. These shepherds, they are under shepherds, and he refers to this earlier in chapter 3 about Christ being the over shepherd of their souls. When he comes again, these under shepherds, who've endured much suffering and toil and struggle, will be given the crown of unfading glory. Now, why is it unfading? Why is it important that he says this? He says this all throughout the book, the idea of it's unfading. It can't be touched, this glory, because it is sure. This future glory is sure. It's not something that we're saying, well, there's a 50-50 chance if I hold fast through this that I'll get that. No, it's unfading. It is sure. So he says, brother elders, when the chief shepherd appears who has entrusted you with these people whom he has bought with his blood, when he appears, you will receive your reward. You will inherit eternal life. And we need to hold these things before our elders. We need to hold these things before them, encourage them to persevere as they endure suffering and toil. The next exhortation is in the first half of verse 5. He said, I exhort those who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, simply the exhortation is, you know, submit or be subject to your elders. But it would be helpful to identify those who are younger. Who are the younger? We are the youth of a nation. Maybe that. No. It's hard to be certain here on exactly who the younger are. There are two leading possibilities. First, the younger can simply refer to everyone else in the church as opposed to the elders, the younger. It could be just a broad category for everyone else, all of you. Or it could be referring to those who would be considered young by their culture. So someone like me, someone that is younger, maybe a little overly idealistic at times. And these people, maybe the reason he's using this is because they tend to be more rebellious, or they see, and a lot of times, let's be honest, it's small things we want to change, and we fight for those like the whole world hinges on those one or two things. So that could be the idea he's trying to communicate. It may be helpful just to understand younger as being those who are of this mindset. They could be 70 or they could be 24. Those who seek to, they're apparently being maybe rebellious or not submissive to the rule of the elders. And it could be because of external pressures from the suffering they're facing or whatever. But that may be most helpful to look at. But regardless of who they are, we know from reading Hebrews 13:17, we should all submit to our elders. And if it was just the young not doing, we know that the others were implied that they were doing submitting to their elders. But why should the elders rule this way? And then why should the rest of the church, or the younger and all of us, why should we submit like this? Why should we do this? We each have a role to play. Is it because our elders are greater than us? No. We are equal in God's eyes. We are created in His image. But we have different roles. He's called us to this role, and He's called them to this role. And we are to obey these commands here. And why does this matter? It's because God created this church. He created it to run in this manner. And we are obedient to God's commands and how the church should run, then harmony results and order results. And when these things are established in the church, then edification can result afterwards. But if you have a chaotic church that is constantly warring and battling against one another, teaching and edification cannot happen. We need to submit to God's rule of His church here. We don't need to try to outsmart God and do things differently, but we need to obey. We are not smarter than God, and He has made this church this way. Constantly use the example of why is sin a big deal to a non-believer? And sometimes the reason is given is because God made the world this way, and it functions this way. And when you don't function this way, then sin and bad things and result. It's the same thing here. If we don't do things as God has made them, we should not expect things to go well. All right, so he exhorts the younger, and then lastly, he exhorts all of them together. And he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this isn't surprising. If the elders are to rule a certain way, and we are to be submissive to our elders, it is natural that humility clothes us. For if humility does not clothe us, but pride, submission to our elders will be hard. And if pride characterizes our elders, ruling willingly, eagerly, and not domineering will be difficult. Humility must clothe all of us. And as we've already discussed, we must be long-suffering with our brothers. We must seek to love our brothers and remember that love covers a multitude of sins, and walk together patiently with one another. And to do this, we must be clothed and characterized by humility. Now, he roots this exhortation in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, which is quoted in the text. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this is a warning here and an exhortation or an encouragement. He warns them that if they are proud and self-seeking, then they will be against God. He has talked several times about the judgment that will be given to non-believers. He says the righteous are scarcely saved. What of those who don't believe? The idea is that it's going to be a lot worse for them. They will not be able to escape suffer or punishment eternally. So the idea is the same here. If you act in this way, one in God's church, if you act in this way, you act pridefully, you're not submissive, or you rule in this way as an elder, then you have shown yourself to be against God. So he's encouraging them, don't put yourself against God, obey to him. And also he encourages us. He tells us he gives grace to the humble. If we let humility characterize us, then we have God's favor. And things will go well for us. The next section that we'll look at is verse 6 through 11. And this is addressing how to walk through suffering. So he corrects their mindset in chapter 4, 12 through 19 about how they should think about suffering. They shouldn't be surprised, but they should submit and humble themselves before a good Creator while continuing to do good. And then chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, he addresses the church. How should you act with one another amidst suffering? And now he goes on to tell them, how should you respond to suffering? What should you do? And we're going to, once again, hang this off of commands. These are all in the imperative voice or mood, and they're commands for us to do, so we should humble ourselves, so we should be alert, we should resist. And the first one, Peter says, and this is in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So he's instructing them to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, this mighty hand of God is imagery from Exodus. It's when the Israelites were taken from the Egyptians' hands, when God delivered them, when he showed himself to be the mighty God of the nation of Israel, when he punished the Egyptians. So this is that imagery, God's mighty hand or his mighty right hand. Now, why should they humble themselves? Is it because, well, that's what all Christians do, we humble ourselves, we humble ourselves to be right before God, because God will shine favor upon us if we humble ourselves. No, here it's a necessity. Why, during suffering, should we humble ourselves? Because we have no other option. We have no other hope than to humble ourselves. The same idea is picked up in chapter 3, verse 17. Peter says, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. And then in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. As believers, we understand that God is sovereign over all, even our suffering. And we are not to chafe and to resist and to fight mightily against our sufferings, but rather we are to trust our souls to God. We are to humble ourselves. Why? Because when we resist and fight and complain about it, we are trying to do this in our own. We are trying to resist in our own. That's not our hope, our strength. Our hope is in God's mighty hand, that it will deliver us, just like he delivered the Israelites from Egypt. So it is a necessity. When we go through suffering, humble yourselves. But we do acknowledge that this can be hard to humble ourselves. We want to fight on our own. We want to be our own champions. Some of us struggle with this more than others. But let us remember that God gives grace to the humble, and he opposes the proud. So here, too, the warning should be in our minds that is connected from chapter 5, verse 5, that God opposes the proud. And if we are prideful in our resistance during suffering, God opposes us as well. But let us humble ourselves, because God gives grace to those who humble themselves. Now, how do we do this? What does humbling ourselves before the Lord look like? Well, he tells us in verse 7. He says, by casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, what does this look like, casting our anxieties or our cares to God? Does this mean that we get down and we pray all our anxieties to God, tell him what's bothering us, and get back up and worry about it some more? No. This is when we give these things to God. And I'm reminded of Hezekiah when I believe it was the Assyrians were besieging the city. and they had no other hope. They had sent him a letter telling him they were going to overthrow the city. And he could have worried about it. He could have gone crazy, given up. But what did he do? He pretty much took the letter and said, God, it's your problem. Deal with it. Take care of this. Deliver us. We trust you. And this should be our same mindset. When we humble ourselves before God, what we're saying is, God, you deal with this. This is what's going on. These are the people that are doing this to me, that are slandering me, that are physically persecuting me. This is what I'm going through, Father. I trust you. Deliver me with your mighty right hand. And this is what humbling ourselves before the Lord looks like. So let us cast our cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for us. He's not a God who's indifferent, but He's a God who loves us and cares for us. He has chosen us as His children. And He shows us favor. He cares for us. And let us remember that as we walk through suffering and difficult times. Next, He commands them to be sober-minded and be watchful. Now, this is just essentially to say, same idea, be alert. Now, why should they be alert? We read that their adversary, the devil, or our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we know from our walking through the book of Revelation in our Sunday services that we see believers in the book of Revelation being persecuted, they're suffering. But then when we step back, who's behind it? Satan, the devil, our adversary, is trying to destroy and shipwreck our faith. So we should be alert and be aware and be watchful, because all these temptations, even if they seem minor, and all these sufferings, even if they seem minor, and persecutions, even minor, they are attempts by the devil to overthrow and to shipwreck our faith. So let us be watchful. Let us be alert. Let us be sentries who watch for the enemy to come, because he's out there. He's not passively waiting. He's actively seeking to destroy us. So let us be on guard. Yet, Peter does not just tell us to be on the defensive, but he also tells us to be offensive as well. He says, resist him. Now, how do we resist the devil? How do we fight against the devil when he is out seeking to destroy us? He tells us, resist him firm in the faith. Why does he say this? He says this because all temptation and suffering present us with an opportunity. They present us with a choice. Do I believe God or do I not? I'm enduring this. Do I believe that I will be exalted in the future or do I not believe that? Do I forsake my faith? Do I give in when temptation comes? Do I believe what God said is good and what is right? Or do I believe the devil? We have a choice. So we continue as those who continue to have faith. We never stop believing. Every day we believe in God. We believe in God. We continue to put faith in God. Through situations, through suffering, through temptation, these are opportunities for us to show where our faith is and what we truly believe. Now, to encourage them in their resistance, Peter reminds them or tells them to know that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And simply, he just reminded them that it's not just you. Everyone is facing suffering all over the world to various degrees. We all as a body are suffering. And this is normal. Don't be surprised. Are you God's child? Then this will be your lot. All your other brothers, all my other children are suffering. So continue to resist steadfast in the faith. Now he gives a brief encouragement, which in verse 10 through 11 we'll read that. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And this again is the promise of future exaltation. But what is pictured here is that after I suffered here on the earth a little while, maybe for a year, then God will exalt me. Is that the idea? No, I don't think it is. Now that may happen, that we may go through a certain period in life where we suffer through something and God does exalt us. But to stay in context of the whole book, what does this mean? What he has pictured here, the future exaltation at the right time, after a little while, is our future exaltation when Christ returns. Now why? Because as a believer, we will always have suffering here on this earth. We must remember that we are strangers and sojourners. And that doesn't change after we have walked through one maybe intense time of suffering. When we get done with that, we'll walk through more. This is our lot here. We should not be surprised at this. But we have a hope. That's one day that Christ will come again. That he will destroy our enemies. and that He will make everything new. This is what we long for, this is what we hope for, and this is the end to which we look. Now to close, I want to give a word of encouragement to maybe those who hear this message and are discouraged. Because we can hear this message that we are to faithfully walk through suffering, and we see examples in the Bible, and we just read one of a man who suffered to the point of death, but held fast. And we see this, and we look at our own lives, and we have failed in the past to walk faithfully through suffering. We've not acted as we should. We've maybe given in to sin and to temptation, and we have not manifested God's glory through our suffering as we should have. So what hope is there for us? Well, I'd like to call your attention to verse 13 of chapter 5. He says, "She who is at Babylon," which is a reference to Rome, "who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting, and so does Mark, my son." Now, Mark was one who failed to endure suffering. On a missionary trip with Paul and Barnabas, he left them. When it got hot, he left. He couldn't take it. But we later see that he learns how to endure, that he walks faithfully now. So yes, we may stumble and we may fail. But remember, Christ gives grace to the humble. So let us humble ourselves as we walk through suffering and temptation. And let us trust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I want to close by reading 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. This is just a good picture of what we've been talking through. This is a man whose life has been characterized by suffering, and he's walked faithfully through it. And he approaches the end of his life, the Apostle Paul. He's talking to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You're dismissed.